Good to see everyone. So, we have been in this conversation. Every September, we have this rhythm in our community where we jump off of the lectionary, and then we spend a month-ish talking about why we do the things we do. And so this morning is the last of this conversation, and we're going to be talking about liturgy and worship, right? So maybe a question to start us off, and the question is this. How does your family of origin, how do they communicate affection? So just turn to someone next to you and just share how your family communicated love and affection. Go. All right. So let's hear some of these. How is affection communicated? Anybody? Cake. Really? Man, I want to join your family. So it'd just be like, here's some cake. You want cake? Good. Anybody else? Someone in the back there was yelling. Power outage. Okay, so the power outage forced you together to show affection. You're just like trapped. Couldn't turn your phone on, nothing. Okay, good. Anybody else? Stories, hard time, and hugs. Good. Back rubs and cake. That's what I'm talking about. Teasing. Okay. For some of us who come from an Asian background, culturally, showing affection and communicating affection isn't a cultural practice. Many families grow up in Asian families, and they never for their entire life communicate, I love you, ever. And so there was a filmmaker, I think he's a college student somewhere, and he got some of his friends who have never said I love you to their parents, ever. And he had them call home to say I love you, and then they film the parents' response. So check out the clip.
No, I just wanted to call and say that I love you. Because I don't get to say it that often.
Oh, wow. I've been waiting to hear this. I know your call. I've been waiting and I never give up hope. Thanks.
Oh, mm-hmm. I love you too.
因为觉得都没有跟你说过，所以
哦，这样子
对啊，我在做功课，然后就想到
哦，对啊，跟朋友说 I love you。好，高兴，很高兴想。
No problem.
Oh, stop it.
I mean, I'm not home often. It's like, it's probably the best time to do it. So, thanks, Mom. I love you. No, not yet. Should I eat on campus? I can eat on campus.
No, I have a chicken and rice.
Yay. Okay, thanks, Mom.
Amy, I have a question for Dad.
Amy, I'll call you. Just to take an antenna.
Yeah. Thank
you, Richard. Inka, that's it, really. I just wanted to say I love you.
Oh, thank you.
It's a consulting thing.
Consulting?
Yeah. Yeah, so.
I'm a consulting, yeah. 我的衣服很多耶，看那个橱子都是衣服。
嗯哼，对。
不要买衣服了，衣服够穿就好了。
知道。
You never said I love you back to me. Hey.
No, no, I'm sorry.
Yeah, everything's fine.
Are there cross times?
I'll be home in like a few hours, probably.
Okay,
all right, bye.
Well, thank you, take care.
Yes, I will.
Okay?
Okay, bye.
Bye.
All right. So I think we could agree that when it comes to loved ones, when it comes to siblings, family, parents, friends, that it's a good thing to learn how to be communicative. When you're affectionate, to demonstrate and to communicate love. And so the question I want to ask this morning then with our community is, when it comes to affection and gratitude to God, what does it look like? And what if we became a community that was communicative in our affection, in our love, in our gratitude for who God is? And for a community that we're in the upper echelon of human history, of people who, in terms of stuff we have, resources we have, in terms of access to books and information, and is like the quantity of the access of stuff we have, is it equal to the amount of communication and the way we communicate love, gratitude, and affection to God? And historically, this is called worship. And I think sometimes when we say that, it sounds so religious, but really it's just us communicating to God affection and love and gratitude. And so I just want to name a couple things before we jump in. I just want to name that, one, this morning I'm going to be very narrow and specific. So I understand that there's a broader conversation about worship and that our lives are worship, our choices, everyday decisions that we make, that's worship. But I'm going to talk specifically about our weekly rhythm together. As we come together, we call it liturgy, and we worship together. Why do we do that? And so I'm going to be specific to that this morning. And then the angle I'm going to take, often we talk about worship from our perspective, and it's valid and important, and it often goes like this. So what is our response when we encounter a God that the scale of God, the magnitude, the perfection of God, who God is and who we're not? And in that moment when we encounter God, there's this like moment of, it's like breathtaking. And that's worship, that is. But I want to come at it from an angle of maybe God's perspective. If God is a loving parent, that's the main metaphor that's used, and he wants us maybe as his children to practice healthy communicative affection and to be able to communicate that, why might he want us to do that? Why might that be good for us and healthy for us? Frederick Buechner says it like this. To be commanded to love God at all, let alone in the wilderness, is like being commanded to be well when we are sick. He's saying it's a good practice. It's a healthy practice for us. To sing for joy when we are dying of thirst. To run when our legs are broken. But this is the first and greatest commandment nonetheless, even in the wilderness. Especially in the wilderness, you shall love him. And so this morning, we're going to look at the text that Jason walked us through last week. We're going to go through the exact same verses. And he kind of unpacked the relational dynamic with the follow-up between the brothers. And we're going to walk through it again and look at it from a dynamic between God and us. And the question this morning is, why worship? So we'll be in Genesis 4. Read 1 through 5. We'll have it on the screen. We'll walk through it. All right. Genesis chapter 4, go. All right, let's pick this up in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, Adam made love to his wife Eve. The word there is literally to know. It's the Hebrew word yada. So what the Hebrew text is saying, that they got to know each other in the most intimate way possible. Emotional, physical, spiritual. This covenant was made, and in that knowing, in that deepest of knowing, life came forth. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I had brought forth the man. Verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. So think about, so this is like, imagine the first birth ever. So, okay, I have two boys. I have the benefit of centuries of like human experience. I have the benefit of like there's videos and books. I've seen other people get pregnant. And when we got pregnant, it was shocking. It was crazy, right? So first of all, morning sickness comes, and it turns out it's very poorly named. It has nothing to do with the morning. It's like morning, afternoon, evening, all day sickness, right? And it was hard even for me. I wasn't even pregnant, right? And then imagine the first time she gets sick. Imagine the first bump in her belly. Imagine the first kick. Can you imagine that? Imagine the first time. I remember the first time we were just staring at Karen's belly, and you see like a limb. It's like an elbow, and it just like scratches the surface. And you're like, ah, there's an alien in there. That's insane, right? I remember the first time Joshua stretched, and I saw her belly do this. It just like started like, whoa. Imagine that happening for the first time ever. And then imagine the first contractions. She's thinking, okay, I ate something that is not right. And it keeps coming back every few minutes. This is not good. Imagine the first labor. She must have thought she was dying. There's like no other. She must be like, all right, but what's happening? I'm dying. And then out of this comes life. And we've seen it. You've probably carried babies. And every time still I carry someone else's newborn baby, it's unbelievably beautiful and moving. And she goes, with the help of the Lord, now I have life, life. And then a few years later, Abel's born. And so she's got these two boys. And some time passes, we don't know how much time, old enough for at least for them to gather a harvest and for Abel to slaughter an animal and clean it. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So he's worshiping. It's a formal sacrifice of worship. Verse 4, and then Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. So in these first few verses, we have three people. We have Eve, we have Cain, we have Abel, who receive something. And in their receiving of something, they respond. So maybe a question is this. When we receive something, when someone gives you a gift, how do you respond? If you are raising children, or imagine one day you're taking care of someone's child, if you're to teach them, someone gives you a gift, what is a healthy, appropriate way for this person to respond when someone gives you something? So when my first son was born, Joshua, he was 3 years old, and it was really important for my family to go visit my grandmother, which was his great-grandmother. So he was the first great-grandson. So we got on a plane, flew all the way to Hong Kong. He was 3 years old. We survived the 20-hour flight, which felt like me pacing the aisle with him for like 12 hours, just like walking up and down and up and down. We get there, there's tons of people, we hop in a taxi, and then the first order of business is to go visit my grandmother, his great-grandmother. So we get there, it's their afternoon, it's in the middle of the night for us. Joshua's like, you can see it in his eyes, he's just like wired. He has like no idea what's going on, and he's 3 years old, and he's just like, what's happening? So we get there, it's at my grandmother's house, and the entire, like all the extended relatives, this like, there's this moment that everyone's been waiting for years. The great-grandson is meeting the great-grandmother. So everyone's there, everyone's like clapping, and then you've got this terrified, jet-lagged child in the middle of this pile, all right? So now everyone starts speaking to him in Cantonese, which he can't understand. So it just sounds like noise coming at him. And you can see he's like, what's going on? And then my grandmother brings, it's customary for an elder to bring like a red envelope filled with cash. So they don't make this connection like it's a cultural thing. But a three-year-old, there's no value of cash. There's no like, I got cash, woo! It's just some stranger coming at him, rushing at him with a red envelope. So he comes at him, she comes at him, and then everyone starts clapping, which freaks him out. Remember, he's jet lagged, he's three, been on a plane 20 hours, and then he just freaks out. My grandmother then claps her hands, And then she goes, Lao Ma, which means great-grandmother, Popo, which means I'll carry you, Lao Ma Popo. And then she reaches down to him. He's got the envelope in his hand. He reaches out and pushes her, and he goes, you Popo yourself! Yeah. So there's this moment, like half the room doesn't speak English, so half the room is like, yay! Then the other half of the room is like, So in that moment, I had two choices. I could have responded in two ways, right? I could have responded with logic and just go, okay, everybody sit down. Sit down. Okay. Let me explain this to you. So first of all, we've been on a plane 20 hours. Secondly, we are so tired. Third, he's 3 years old. His brain is not fully developed, all right? Brain synapses aren't even connected yet. Four, cash means nothing to him. Next time, put the cash in a dump truck, then he'll be super excited, right? And then let's just go with logic. Now, my great-grandmother, you're 80, right? You have lots of experience. Were you hurt? Are you bruised? Okay, everybody's good. Let's rise above, everybody. Let's just rise. Let's just go the route of logic, right? I could have done that. Or I could have just responded like any parent would. Good Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And then Joshua, come here. And then take him into the room and then explain to him, okay, first of all, we're going to have new rule, new family rule. Never push the elderly, ever. New family rule. That rule now escalates when it's your own great-grandmother, okay? New life rule, never push the elderly, ever, okay? Now, when anyone gives you a gift, any gift, if you don't like the gift, if anyone ever gives you any gift, you take it. You look them in the eye, and then you say what? Thank you. And it's true, his brain synapses weren't formed yet, right? Not fully developed. But I saw my role as his parent, hopefully as the best parent that I could be in that moment, to maybe help form some of those connections so that he could grow up to be a healthy, affectionate, human being that's full of gratitude, able to express that. And I wonder if in the scriptures, where it almost seems like hyper-repetitive, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord at all times. Give thanks. I wonder if the writers of scripture are trying to form the synapses of our faith so that as children of God, as a community of people who have received so much, we have so much, that we'll be affectionate and grateful and able to communicate these things to the source of everything that we have. So then the question is this. Okay, so why do I need to do this corporately? I can do this alone, right? I can do it at home. I can say, God, thanks, right? That's possible. This is why I find a need to do this together. So it seems like there's some sort of bell curve when it comes to gratitude. So if you have nothing and you get something, it's amazing. You're like, oh, wow, right? You get a little bit more. You don't have much. It's still amazing. It's amazing. Then it seems like there's this point, the more you get, the level of gratitude starts decreasing. And then it seems like the more you get, that entitlement starts creeping in. And then somehow I feel like this is my stuff and my life and my job and my kid. Somehow there's a curve somewhere. And you know, I tell the stories of the 10 lepers a lot. And Jesus comes to these 10 lepers. They have nothing. Their life, they don't have access to a society. They don't have access to friends. They don't have access to a job. Nothing. Their physical consequences of pain don't work. So if they touch something that's supposed to hurt, it doesn't work. So they end up cutting themselves and hurting themselves. There's an infection, and then they're outcast. And then Jesus gives him his life back, 10 of them. Like, they have nothing. And then 10 of them get everything back. And then the return rate of gratitude is 10%. And when I read this story, and I talk about this a lot, because that's me. I'm part of the 90%. I have more than feelings in my hands. I have more than I need, and somehow that curve of gratitude keeps going down. And I need this rhythm in my life to gather with my community to sing songs of gratitude that I otherwise wouldn't sing, to pray prayers of gratitude and worship that I otherwise wouldn't pray because I forget. And there's this rhythm, and we gather here and we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. This is all God's stuff. And we need to gather and to be reminded of that. And so this story starts out. I've got Eve, and she goes, with the Lord's help, I bring forth this new life. And then they're offering. They have crops. It's an offering of gratitude. They have cattle. It's an offering of gratitude. So the story continues. And then for some reason, God doesn't like the vegetables that Cain brings. Okay? So it says this. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry, right? His face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, let's go for a walk. What are you doing? Let's go for a hike. And then Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So commentators for centuries, there's huge debates on why did God not look with favor on Cain's, okay? So there's three main camps. The first camp goes like this. The first camp is the type of offering was inappropriate. So it gets pretty theological. I don't have a lot of time to unpack it. But it goes like this. The perfection of God, the magnitude of the integrity of God, because we've sinned, there has to be a sin offering. Blood has to be shed. So that's why in the Old Testament, there was always an animal sacrifice. It was blood. Then in the New Testament, Jesus was the representation of that. So some theologians say, well, it's because then Abel's had blood, it allowed him to connect with God, and Cain's didn't. Some people think that. Okay. Others, the second camp, is it was the quality of the offering. So it says that Cain brought some of his fruits. It was just some. And then Abel brought his best cut. Like Cain went to the community garden and just like, all right, I'll just grab these, that. And then Abel lined up at Franklin's for 3 hours, shook Obama's hand, and then took some moist brisket, and then said, this is the best, right? So some theologians say, well, it was about like the quality, okay? And then the third camp, which is where I land, and it's the hardest one, it's the most subjective, but it basically says this. It's not what the brothers gave. It has nothing to do with meat or vegetables. But it was the heart of the giver. And we don't know, and you can't judge because you can't see it with the eye, but that somehow in Cain's heart, it wasn't about God. And then I think the actions after that prove this. Right? God's like, and he's like, I'd kill you, right? It was never about God. He just like freaks out and kills his brother. And so the question I have then, in the scriptures, it seems like that's the main point, right? It's not about action. It's not about the things we do, but it's about our hearts. So the question I have is, if it's that important, why doesn't God micromanage our hearts more, right? If it's that important, he should have security checkpoints before you come in, and then there's some sort of like heart monitor. Or why didn't he make our hearts like color-coded? Like, that guy's heart. Maybe you should take, that guy's heart is good. We can't see it, and we don't know. I was coming back from Atlanta this past week, and they have new security protocol. Has anyone experienced this in some of the new airports? You don't have to take off your shoes and take out the laptops anymore. So I was like, this is fantastic. So you just go through the line, and the line was moving quick because you don't have to take off your belt, your shoes, your laptop out. And then when you get to the front, they swab your hands, and then they just check for chemicals. So I was pretty excited. The line was moving, get to the front. And I was like, I don't have to take off my boots. I don't have to take off my belt. Get there. They swab my hands, and I get flagged. I'm like, what? I'm Canadian. You can't. Okay. So then they take me to the next line, and then you just have to do what we always have to do. You take your laptop, take your belt, you take off your shoes. Okay, fine. So I wasn't in a hurry, so it wasn't a big deal. I get to the end of that. They now thoroughly search all my bags. So they take everything out, and they're swabbing everything. And it wasn't a huge deal. I got a little lecture about not putting all my liquids in one bag. And I'm like, okay, I'll do it next time. And then two gentlemen come up, and they're like, more serious than I thought they should be. We're going to have to search you now. We're going to pat you down. I was like, okay. Cool. So they take me over to this room. Has anyone gotten this? Like the recent new pat down? Okay. So they go, there's two men, and they were so, I wasn't worried until they were so serious. Now these are the instructions for the pat down. We will pat down your entire body. I was like, okay, cool. We will pat down your buttocks with the back of our hand. I was like, I appreciate that. Thank you. And then he goes, now we will pat your groin 6 times. I was like, 6 times? Why 6 times? It's like 3 times up and down and then 3 times across. I was like, fine, right? So I left and then I felt super violated and now I was super annoyed. I was like, I'm a Canadian. Stop patting. And I just have this question. If the heart is that important and we can't see it with the eye, that's the problem. I don't know the quality of any of your hearts. Why doesn't God micromanage this more? Why doesn't he control it more? Frederick Buechner says it like this. He says, and because God's love is uncoercive and treasures our freedom, if above all he wants us to love him, then we must be left free not to love him. We are free to resist it, deny it, crucify it finally, which we do again and again. This is our terrible freedom, which love refuses to overpower, so that in this, the greatest of all powers, God's power, is itself powerless. Of all powers, love is most powerful and the most powerless. It is the most powerful because it alone can conquer that final and most impregnable stronghold, which is the human heart. Yet it is most powerless because it can do nothing except by consent. Isn't that beautiful? And you have these first few pages of human history and this narrative that was passed down for generations. And because of love and because of this value and this longing of love to be returned, they have a choice. And Cain has his heart. And he makes a choice. And so for us, this is what it looks like here. So I recognize that part of my job, I do a thing that's really weird in Austin, right? I practice this ancient form, art form of, it's an oratory form called preaching. That word preaching in our culture is a negative, don't preach at me, right? That's what I do for a living. I recognize that. And it's this weird thing that for histories, this is how it's gone. God chooses someone, and remember, God's main value for choosing someone is surprise factor. I choose you. What? Choose you? Surprise? Okay. So that's how I go, right? And then for all of human history, we have this text, this sacred text of the scriptures, written by flawed human beings. Again, surprise factor, you're going to write it, surprise! Written by flawed human beings. And then for generations, centuries, these were read orally. They were meant to be read when the community comes together. And then in the interaction of this flawed human being with a flawed heart, reading out loud this text that's written by flawed human beings, that somehow the scriptures say this acts as a mirror in our lives. And that somehow this engagement, the Holy Spirit uses it. I don't get it, but somehow that's what we participate in. And so for a lot of preaching philosophy goes like this. You preach, you have an example, and then I'll tell you 3 things that you should do. This is what you should do this week. And for us, we value the human heart, not that the action, because I think it can look different in all of our lives. So what we do is we interact with the scriptures, and then we ask questions. And our hope is throughout the week, we'll be asking these questions, and we'll ask, how is my heart? Is my heart grateful? Is my heart able to communicate that gratitude? We practice this ancient practice of the tithe. People think, you know, that's archaic. Gideon, why do you guys pass baskets? If you want to gauge your heart, God asks for your first and your best. So just think of the most valued thing in your life, your first and your best. Think about giving it, and that's where your heart is. And for centuries, it wasn't even the biggest and the best. It was just your first 10%. This is God's stuff, your first 10%. And in your reluctance and your acceptance, gauge just how, why am I feeling that? How is my heart doing? Why am I holding on tight? Is my heart being more open or more closed? And then it says now, verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were there, his actions then reveal his heart, and he kills him. So this story ends, and while I'm reading this, I always think, could Cain have made a different choice in this moment, after the murder? Could this story have turned out differently? Verse 9. Then the Lord says to Cain, God's trying to engage him. Where's your brother? Where's Abel? He goes, I don't know, right? Am I my brother's keeper? And then in these next few verses, what a lot of commentators say is God's mercy, in the same way that physical pain is grace and mercy. If you cut your finger, it needs to bleed so that you know that you shouldn't do that again. When we violate someone, when we kill someone, there needs to be moral consequences so that people don't do that again and again. And then he says, this is the consequence. This is what you've done. And then he goes, that's too much. And then in verse 15, it says, the Lord says to him, not so. And then he offers him protection. Anyone who kills Cain, so you're going to go, anyone who kills him will suffer vengeance seven times. I'm going to protect you. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And I've always wondered this. What if in this moment he just stopped and confessed? What if in that moment he just said, you know, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. What can I do? I wonder how God would have responded. And for us, there's this practice for centuries. There's this practice of confession that I think is a gift that the church has lost. And we all make mistakes, and we're all doing things to violate ourselves and each other, and then we keep it to ourselves, and then the blood of what we've done is on our shoulders. When we have an opportunity that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. James says that confess your sins to each other, that this burden can be carried and lifted by God. There's this film, I think I've talked about it with people, I don't remember if I've talked about it here before. It's called The Act of Killing. Have I talked about this here? Yeah. So it's a documentary, the filmmakers, an Austinite, Joshua Oppenheimer. And there was in the 60s an ethnic cleansing and genocide in Indonesia. Over 1 million people were killed. So all these people who did these killings are still in power. And so because they're still in power and they won the war, they got away with it. So Oppenheimer went to Indonesia and convinced these people who actually executed over 1 million people to make a film about what they did. And check out the clip. Actually, let me give a disclaimer. There's parts of it that are a bit graphic. The graphic parts, so they're reenacting what they actually did. So some of the parts that look a little intense, they're kind of a cheesy reenactment. If it's a bit much for you, I apologize. You can close your eyes.
Perang itu buatan orang yang menang. Saya pemenang. Yang saya harapkan tadi tidak sampai begitu kali.
Tak bisa diulangi.
And so for this film, when it starts out, he's all lighthearted, and they ask him, do you feel any remorse, any guilt? And he's like, no, I won the war. And then as he's recreating what he did, he reveals that every night he has murders. He's carrying the guilt and the blood of all these people he killed. And so I won't reveal the rest of the movie, but there's just this moment for us of the weight of the things we carry, the weight of what Cain carried with him. And there's this moment that I keep wondering, what if he turned and confessed and repented? And we have this community that comes together where all of us, we make mistakes. And what we do then is we hide them. And then that turns then to shame and then to guilt. And what if we became a community that was open with our confessions? And we confessed our sins to each other. And we celebrated his faithfulness and the justice to forgive. And then out of that, there's gratitude and joy and grace that we experience together. And I'll just say one thing here. This doesn't mean that you post things on Facebook. I think that's just called TMI. Brené Brown says, in this desire for vulnerability, it doesn't mean that we come up to a mic and start confessing. In this desire to confess and this desire to be vulnerable, the one criteria is this deep desire for an individual connection. So for us, if you know the person and you're wanting to connect to that individual and you trust them. And then for us, it would be this desire for a genuine connection with our heart to God. And just to say, God, this is what's in my heart today. This is what's been burdening me. This is what I've been carrying. And for us then to carry that together and then communicate confession and repentance and forgiveness and grace. And so I remember in that one room with my great-grandmother outside and my appalled relatives. And if you've had a toddler, you've had this moment where I'm talking to him and he doesn't fully understand. And he's jet-lagged and he's resisting it. And in that moment, I'm like, hey, buddy, you need to go outside right now. And you need to. And he's just fighting. And there's this moment where you're either going to force him to do it or you're going to let him go. And sometimes in that moment of forcing him to do it, it feels cruel. But I know as a parent, I'm in this for the long haul. And if he learns this now, as hard as it is, and he learns it again the next time, and he learns it again the next time, then it's okay to make mistakes. And it's okay then to apologize. And in that apology, there's freedom, and there's a gift to you and the person you're giving it to. And I wonder if that's why Jesus takes Peter. It's one of the last things he does with the 12. And Peter has made all these claims, and then he's made a ton of mistakes. He's chopped off a guy's ear. He's kind of lied to the little girl, and then he's just run. He's just abandoned. And then Jesus goes, come here, come here. And then he asks him, Peter, how's your heart? Do you love me? Peter goes, I love you. And in his mind, he's thinking, yeah, I shouldn't have cut off that guy's ear. That was dumb. That was rash, right? I have the ear in my pocket. Should I give it back? I don't know. Right? Then he asks a second time, Peter, do you love me? And he's like, that girl, I didn't even know her. Why'd I lie? It didn't even matter, right? He says, do you really love me? He says, I know, Lord, you know. And then he asks him a third time. And I propose that in that moment, Jesus was offering him freedom and grace to now lead the church. And I pray that we'll be a community that will trust God and each other enough to confess, and we'll gather week in and week out and communicate honestly where our heart is, whether it's not in a good place, where it's in a good place, and then pray the prayers and to sing the songs that we otherwise wouldn't sing. So let me pray for us this morning. And so, Vox, may we, as the psalmist invites us into, may we give thanks to the Lord. May we acknowledge his name, the beauty of his name. May we tell the whole world what he has done, all the things he has done, the mighty acts on our behalf. May we sing that to God, for he has done incredible, wonderful things. May we raise our hearts and our voices. May we shout, may we sing, for great is the Holy One who lives among us and with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.